I was talking with one of you in the last few days about a particular Bible word, a simple Bible word, and my challenge was, how do you define this word? In our tradition of overlapping between Tyler's messages and mine, I ask you that question this morning about the word blessed. Those who walk by the faith of Abraham are blessed with faithful Abraham. What does it mean to be blessed? One of the very basic meanings of the Greek word translated blessed in the New Testament means happy or fortunate. What does it really mean? We'll find that word in my thoughts today. If you have your Bible and would like to follow along, we'll look at the book of Luke chapter 6 this morning, beginning with verse 12. As we go from verse 12 down in Luke chapter 6, we find that Jesus first leaves his activities and goes up to a mountain and prays all night. A lot of you, because you've told me, will often, when you go to bed at night, you pray before you go to sleep. When do you pray? How long do you pray? All night? That seems like a stretch for most of us, I would venture, right? You pray all night? I would be surprised if most of us pray more than a few minutes. But that's what Jesus did. And there's such an example here. The next thing Jesus is going to do is important. So he prays before important decisions. That's a great example for us. You're facing a big decision in your life. Before you make that decision, put the brakes on, put your life on pause, and talk to the Lord and ask for his guidance and his help in that big decision you're making. That's always a smart move to make. Jesus gives us that example. Once he comes down from the mountain, he calls his disciples together and he appoints 12 men whom he calls apostles. Now, a disciple, the word disciple literally means a student. Those who were following him were studying what he taught them to learn it and to live it. Then the word apostle means someone who has been specifically named and appointed for a mission or for a responsibility. They're appointed to do something. The next question, what are they appointed to do? And we have the answer to that question in what we have come to call Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. What Luke gives us in Luke chapter 6 is a highly abbreviated version of what we read in the book of Matthew chapters 5 through 8. But the similarity of what we do read is very impressive. So that's the setting. One of the commentaries I was reading used the analogy of a football team. If you in the park, let's say, with friends who are gathered to exercise and play games, you choose sides to play a football game, and then if you're the captain, you call your team together and you give them a few pointers. You don't tell them the theory of football and spend hours and hours and hours explaining football to them and having them read books that are that thick about all of the plays and all the possibilities and all the penalties. You give them the basic concept and say, now let's play ball and let's remember these basic concepts. That's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. It's to the apostles, whatever I send you, this is the way you need to live to do it. Oh, and for you disciples, this is for you too. I have made the point, and you will remember no doubt, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke. He went into the mountain in Matthew's account. And when the disciples came to them, he spoke to them. We have the same thing in Luke's gospel. There's an interesting thought I want to look at before we go to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's begin, let's say, with verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. The word virtue here was translated from the common Greek word that is typically translated in the New Testament, power, dunamis. That word comes into our English language with dynamic, dynamite. It has the power to change something. Why would the translators translate a word that means power? And by the way, the King James translators do footnote the word as power. But why would they put as their translation the word virtue, something good? It's not enough to have power. In fact, if you have great power, there is a great responsibility on you to use that power wisely and kindly. Only here, and in the two records of the woman with the issue of blood who thought, I can just touch his garment and I'll be healed. And she touched the back of his garment, and he turned and said, who touched me? For I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Power has gone out, and I perceive it. Who touched me? Jesus is telling us he not only has the power for our big problems, but he uses that power virtuously, good and kindly for us. We saw it in Tyler's message. If we get to it, we'll see it in some of the things we read this morning. And then, beginning with verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. A lot of people think of this, blessed are you that are poor, as referring to financial status. I would grant that someone who is poor is less likely to depend on his bank account than someone who is quite wealthy. But Scripture will tell us that we don't need and we should not pray for excesses in either direction. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, appropriate. Lest I be full, have an excess, be rich or wealthy, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. I just noticed as I was looking at this verse recently, when we violate one of God's commandments, we violate one of the big ten. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You break any of his commandments, you're taking his name in vain. So Solomon is praying for neither wealth nor poverty. And yet Jesus says, blessed are ye poor. Notice again the emphasis. Jesus didn't say blessed is everyone who's poor. Blessed are ye poor, ye my disciples. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 5, the account says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Ambrose, one of the early church fathers, lived 339 to 397, in terms of riches, made a very worthwhile point. That point Paul will make to Timothy, by the way. Jesus condemns not those who have riches, but those who do not know how to use them. That's worth keeping, taking home with you. Very, very much so. I ask you the question, let me answer it. What does the word blessed mean? The Reformation Study Bible Notes defines blessed as those who enjoy the favor of God. And I'd say amen to that definition. That's what blessed means, those who enjoy the Lord's favor. So, an emphasis that I need to make, the Sermon on the Mount, whether in Matthew or in Luke, is not the textbook for salvation. It's the textbook for children of God to know how to live. It's not telling you how to become a citizen in the kingdom of God. It's a textbook that tells you how to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. The K-12 school I attended as a child had a required subject in seventh grade on American civics. The teacher who taught that lesson had been had served in the Army. He'd lost one of his arms in the Army, and he had a really thorough understanding of how our system of government works. He taught us clearly and thoroughly things about our American form of government that I still remember and value, something that we would be wise never to forget. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "I'm writing you so you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The Sermon on the Mount is to children of God, to disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "This is how I want you to live your life." For those sometimes who will tell us, "Well, you believe in salvation 100% by the grace of God and not by anything man does." Why, if I believe that, I just go out and live any way I want. No, you really wouldn't. You really wouldn't, because we live under the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ and his example and his words that say, "If you're my disciple, here is how I want you to live." Not by law, but by faith. The issue that Jesus intends is not at all a matter of physical wealth or lack thereof. It's a matter of spiritual things. I want to look at a passage in Psalm 107. This is one of those wonderful, memorable psalms that goes through a beautiful refrain. Over and over in the psalm, David will describe experiences the people of God had experienced in the Old Testament. And then at the conclusion, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his wonderful works and his goodness to the sons of men." Let's begin Psalm 107 with verse 9. "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help." This is God's people that are being described, who turned from the Lord, who rebelled and came under the chastening judgment of their God. And yet, the beginning of the verse says, he satisfies and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. I sometimes use the ancient Hebrew pictogram for definitions of Hebrew words. This word goodness, he fills the hungry soul with goodness, literally means to surround the house. Sometimes you and I and the troubles and trials and difficulties of life feel like our house is under attack. Sometimes we feel like our house is on shaky ground. But just remember, my friends, whatever the storms in your life, whatever the difficulties you have to go through in your life, your God surrounds your house. There's never a time He doesn't. You may not feel that He surrounds your house. You may not sense it. But it doesn't matter whether you sense it or not. He is surrounding your house. My family has been dealing significantly with physical illness in the last few years. I had this thought recently, and I thought about it this morning and yesterday and other times this week when I was studying this passage where Jesus, in virtue, in goodness, healed all that were sick who came to Him. Now, the Lord may still do that on occasion, but He's not here. So the commonness of physical healing is not what it was during His ministry. And there's a passage in Matthew where Matthew quotes from Psalm 53, the suffering Jesus suffered for our salvation, and applies it to physical illness. Does that mean that every believer in Christ, every born-again child of God, is guaranteed healing from their physical illness? I have a bad back that's angry at me right now. Does that mean that the Lord's just going to give me a brand new back and all the curvature and the worn out bones in my back are just going to be straightened up? You live with it too. Is that going to happen? Probably not. But here's the point. There are times when the Lord does intervene and deliver us from physical illness. So what does this passage mean? One way or the other, the Lord will deliver every one of us from every physical illness. Sometimes He will deliver us through it now and heal us. And sometimes it will take us to the grave and He will heal us by taking us out of the illness. Either through it or out of it, the Lord's going to take care of your disease. For sure. So if you don't get the deliverance now, rest assured that deliverance is coming. You can rest assured of that and praise God for it. So this is God's people. They've rebelled. They've condemned the counsel of the Most High. And God brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried. You made the point this morning with your message. Here it is again. It's all over the Bible. Was there anything in them to merit God's attention? To entice God to listen to them? The very opposite. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Did He say, well, you got yourself into this mess. You can get yourself out of it. Nope. Sometimes we say that, don't we? But God doesn't. He saved them out of their distresses because He's a loving Father. He administers His fatherhood on us, His children, in virtue, in goodness, in rightness. God is too great that He cannot do what He chooses to do. And He is too good to do wrong. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. And the conclusion, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works of the children of men. Spiritual poverty, blessed are the poor, is a recognition of our spiritual need. You and I may be right where these people were that David described in this psalm. We rebelled. We turned from God in his way, and he brought judgment on us, and we realized the judgment, and we bowed in submission and repentance and cried out, Lord, have mercy. That doesn't deserve in itself. And yet, because he's a loving father, he forgives, he heals, and he brings you. Oh, he surrounds the house. That's wonderful. Wonderful comfort for us. I want you to think about a contrast. The Lord's rebuke to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. I'll read verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These people are a mess, a spiritual mess. Laodicea was proud, the mirror opposite of poor in spirit. So it's really a pretty big challenge to us. Do we want to be like Laodicea and face the chastening of the Lord? The Lord said, and this is not the Lord saying this to lost sinners. He's saying it to his own church. If you don't repent, I will spew you out of my mouth. I'll spit you out like spittle and turn away my blessings from you. Or do we want to follow Jesus' example and be poor in spirit and say, Lord, I don't have it all. I don't know how to handle my situation, but you do. And I put my hands in yours, and I put my life in your hands, and say, Lord, you lead me where I need to go. And what does he do? As the loving father, he does what we need. Okay, Mom. Is there anything within your power you wouldn't do for that boy sitting next to you? Not a thing. Well, if you are that devoted to your son, how much more is God devoted to us and our need? That's really the heartthrob of the gospel, isn't it? That's the goodness of our God. In Jesus' reading from Psalm 61, the very first thing he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? Preach the gospel to whom? To the poor. Yes, to the poor. I want to give you one more passage. Back to the Psalms 40, verse 17. David and the Psalms can take us on a pretty wild ride. If you read through all of the Psalms, there are times when David gets downright angry. Sometimes he gets angry at God. Have you ever been angry at God? Be honest. Huh? Yeah. I'm not supposed to say it, but yes. Right? Yeah. Okay. But if you stay with David, whatever his anger or his hurt or his fear or his disappointment, in the end, he turns back and finds peace with the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 17, David's acknowledgement. But I am poor and needy. In our 21st century American pride, that's not something we want to say. I don't want to admit I need anything. I'm self-sufficient. Really? You might have a bigger merry-go-ride than you think if that's your attitude. The Lord may take us through things to show us that we have a greater need of him than we thought. I am poor and needy. I don't know all the answers. I don't have all the resources to do what I need and want to do. Even in terms of living the godly life, I'm deficient. I want to. I try. I do my best. I think if we're honest, we could all do or say exactly the same thing one of my father figures in the ministry said to a man that I've told you about. A man who'd never met him before walked in and said, "Mr. Bullard, are you a Christian?" And his response after thinking was, "You know, the more I read my Bible and learn about the life of Jesus, the more I realize I'm not a Christian, and the more I want to be one. I'm poor and needy. I need help. Will you help me be a better Christian? Can I help you be a better Christian? I'm poor and needy. Yet, in the face of me being poor and needy and having nothing, I have nothing gold clad that I can give to him. I don't have a big pile of righteous deeds and faithful obedience that I can offer and say, 'Lord, here it is, you owe me.' I can only go to him and say, 'I'm poor and needy. Yet, the Lord thinketh upon me.'" Wow. I didn't give him anything. I didn't have anything to give him. In the Psalms, David on one occasion reminded proud, arrogant Israel, God is not deficient that he needs you to give him an ox or a sheep or a goat. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. The gold of Ophir belongs to God. You're going to give me something? There's only one thing you can give him: a broken heart. But it's the broken heart of one of his children that we're reading about here. And when that happens, the Lord thinks on you. God, in his infinite existence, God who created the Milky Way, God who created the universe, when you acknowledge before him how poor and needy you are, he thinks on you. Here we are, a little ball in the backwater of the universe, a tiny little ant on that ball, and the creator of the universe thinks on you. That's the gospel. That is the gospel, my friends. And further, David says, "Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." You're thinking about me. Don't wait. Don't think about something else. Help, help, help. It was not a proud, accomplished fisherman. It was a man named Peter. He was a fisherman, a professional fisherman, not a hobby fisherman. He knew the Sea of Galilee. He knew its power. And in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in one of the worst storms he had ever witnessed, on a tiny little boat, what does he see? Jesus, not in the boat, walking on the water. It's a ghost. We think these men were so faithful in their belief. Why would a disciple think something they see that's abnormal is a ghost? But that's what they thought. And Jesus speaks, and they hear his voice, and they know that voice. But still, he's hard to convince. If you're really Jesus, tell me to come meet you on the water, to walk on the water to you. Come on, Peter. Come right ahead. Peter hops out of the boat and he starts walking. As long as he's looking at Jesus, he's walking. But what happens? Here comes this big wave. He knows what those waves do. He's lived on the sea most of his life. He sees that wave, like a piece of lead. He starts going down, and all he can do is say, "Lord, save, I perish." Jesus thought on Peter. He reached his hand and pulled him out, put him in the boat. Folks, I don't know what your problem is. I don't know what your trial is, your challenge, your difficulty. But we live in the human race. We all have them. Let me encourage you this morning. I can't always be there for you and for your problem. I would like to, but I can't. But I'm preaching to you someone who can be with you, who can surround your house, no matter where you are, no matter what your problem, no matter what your trial, he can surround your house. He can surround your house even when you move from your home to another continent, can't he? Yeah. He can surround your house if you're in a doctor's office and he gives you bad news. He can surround your house on the job when things don't go well. There is no place where he is not there surrounding your house. Blessed are the poor, for they shall be rich.